Well, we're starting a new series, having finished 2 Timothy last week. We're starting a new series over the summer, looking at some psalms. Well, the psalms come in the Old Testament, and they're a mixture of kind of songs and prayers and reflections. It's been commented that there isn't any emotion we can feel that you can't find somewhere in the psalms. Negative emotions, doubt, anger, despair, loneliness, heartache, they're all in there. You can find them all. Positive emotions, thankfulness, praise, exaltation, hope, confidence, gratitude, they're all in there as well. There are feelings and emotions expressed throughout the Bible, but particularly in the Psalms, because they are prayers and songs expressed to God, and they're expressed in a whole variety of circumstances. Terrible circumstances, anguish-worthy circumstances, and praiseworthy circumstances. And so you get this full range of emotions being expressed. And so one of the ways the Psalms work, one of the reasons I think God gave them to us, is to give us words to say when we're feeling different things. Gives us words that we can take on our own lips to express how we're feeling towards God and about our situation. But in fact, more than that, not just words to express our feelings, words to guide us in how we respond to our feelings. Either the Psalms, as it were, both give us permission, express this. It's okay to say to God, where are you? And they give us guidance. When you feel like that, remember these truths. Say it this way. Now, that's not the only thing the Psalms do. They're much richer than that. But there is one thing they do, and that's how we're approaching them in this little summer series. We've picked 6 psalms expressing a whole quite different emotions. And we're thinking of them in terms of like words we can say when we feel despairing, doubting, thankful. And today, picked up from the theme so far, this is words we can say when we feel envious. Let's just think about envy from a couple of you were defining envy earlier. I thought Elias's definition was excellent. I want what they've got. In other words, they are better off than me. I'd prefer to have what they've got. I'd even prefer to be them. I want to be in their shoes. They're better off than me. They've got it better than me. Now, here's a second question. If that's what envy is, here's a second question, which I want you to discuss. Why might Christians particularly feel envious? Why might believers in God, followers of the Lord Jesus, be prone to envy? I mean, if you're not a Christian here, don't worry about that, that's fine. Either imagine what that might be like, or just listen to the person sitting next to you with your neighbor for a second. Why might Christians be particularly prone to envy? What do you think? Talk for a minute, and then we'll feedback. Okay, let's draw together. And let's hear a few thoughts. Anyone want to call something out? Why might Christians be particularly prone to envy? Karis.
This is what I've drawn from. That non-Christians have no time, limits, something.
Yeah. So non-Christians have more time. They have to go to church, they have to go to other meetings, things Christians spend time doing, free time, they can enjoy themselves more. Yeah, okay, thank you. Other reasons Christians might feel envious. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so feeling envious of other Christians where God seems to be working in them more or using them more or something like that. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, Tim. Okay. So we've kind of given up on like some of the things the world would run after, material things and so on. And yet we still live in the world, still look attractive. And then we can look at other people and kind of go, oh, well, they seem to have a lot more of that than I've got a much nicer car than I've got. So on. Yeah. And Senan. Yeah, so lottery tickets, Senan's saying, if you didn't hear, buying lottery tickets, potentially getting lots of money, even if you don't need the money. I guess particularly we could look at people who maybe do win. If you see people win, standing there with a huge check, does any envy go through your mind? Yeah. Gabe, did you have your hand up? Yeah. You know, I've followed you, God. I've trusted in you, believed in you, maybe given up a lot for you. So surely you're going to bless me. You're going to make my life better. And then if I see someone else's life looking better, particularly if my life actually is harder, I think it falls into two broad areas. But one is you can look out and you can say, aren't other people who aren't following God, aren't they enjoying life more than I am? They seem to have fun. Life's going well. They get to do things. I'm missing out. And then secondly, it can also be not only that life's better for them, life's harder for me. I make sacrifices. I give up time. I give away money. I serve people. Maybe I even get pressure or opposition or persecution for being a Christian. You know, Christians elsewhere in the world could easily say, it's much harder to be a Christian. Become a Christian in a nation. Life is just much harder for you. Much harder. You could easily feel envious. We can feel they're better off than me. Psalm 73 is a personal testimony from a guy called Asaph. You see, there's a little title, a Psalm of Asaph. He's written it, it seems. And Asaph tells us his story. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to his people, to those who stay loyal to him. But verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. I'd lost my grip on that truth that God is good to people because, verse 3, for I envied the arrogant. I almost slipped. My feet were sliding because of envy. I looked at others and I thought, they're better off than I am. And he talks us through what happened. Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked at them, the wicked, those who aren't following God. I saw their life. I saw prosperity. I saw that their life was full. I saw that they were rich. I thought, they're better off than I am. I felt envious of them. And he unpacks that in the next verses, that prosperity. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They enjoy the good life. They've got no difficulties or worries. It's like seeing, you know, the rich and famous in the magazines. I remember I used to take one of our children to a class, and I sat in someone's living room while they were in a class next door, and they always had like Hello magazine or something, and it was just full of rich, famous people, and they were always smiling. They looked prosperous, life looked good, rich and glamorous, smiles on their faces. The sun was shining in their world. Look, that will be, I think these verses are, an idealized version of their life. But that is inferior. And verse 6, they revel in it. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. They're wearing pride like jewelry and putting on violence like a jacket. They're kind of flouting the way they're living, as it were. And in the next verses, 7 and 8 and 9, we see their hearts overflow with iniquity, and they scoff, and they speak with malice, and they're arrogant, and they're proud. These are unpleasant people, it seems. They are not the pure in heart who trust God. And yet their life seems to go great. And they're dismissive towards God. Verse 11, they say, how would God know anything? Does the Most High know anything? It's like God doesn't see what they're doing, or if he does, he doesn't do anything about it. They laugh at the very idea of him. Now, in these verses, Asaph is probably reflecting on ungodly rulers in particular, those who've kind of got to the top of the pile, those who are powerful, who can impose themselves on others in some way, unscrupulous political rulers. I don't know, today you might think of unscrupulous political rulers, you might think of mafia bosses, drug lords, whoever, powerful, domineering, rich. But while he's thinking of them at the top of the pile, as it were, they're the top of a very big pile. And in different ways, the same thing is true of other people who follow God. They might not wear violence like a jacket, but they are arrogant. They're dismissers of God. They live for themselves. And they can seem content, untroubled, given over to their own self-indulgence. And Asaph summarizes verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. They're better off than me. And that feeling of envy that Asaph is expressing to us in looking at them is then made worse for him as a believer. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands innocent. I've been trying to do what's good and right in God's eyes. I've been holding back from the violence and the dodgy dealings and the backstabbing at work. But surely that's been in vain. It's empty. It wasn't worth it. No, why are they doing better? I've been sacrificing and I'm worse off. In fact, verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. Life's harder for me. See that double-edged nature. It's not just that they're better off for their evil and pride. I'm worse off for my faith. And so I look at them and it's, they're better off than me. Now, remember how he started? He was saying, I was looking at the arrogant. This is what went through my mind. This is how I felt. And he spells out how he feels with great honesty, doesn't he? Great realism. And God has Asaph telling us his story like this because we can feel the same. It can feel like other people are better off than we are. It can feel like in vain I've been serving God. Not the whole time. This isn't the whole Christian life. There are times, I think, when we see and feel that living for God is worthwhile, that his way is best, that we know his blessing. This isn't the entirety of the Christian life, but this can be a real part of the Christian life. And I think God gives us these words so that we can have that honest realism that says it can feel like this. But we need that honest realism, because if we don't have it, at least one of two things easily happen as we start to feel this, as we look at the world around us, as we look at our neighbour across the road. But we either feel like we have to play let's pretend and be phony. Let's pretend my life really is better than I feel it is. No, God's so faithful. It's wonderful. But I'm just putting on a smiling face and I'm not feeling it in here. I'm feeling envious. It needs to be okay to say it feels like this sometimes. It needs to be okay to be able to say that amongst ourselves, in church and in home group and so on. We might know it's wrong, but it still needs to be okay to say it. That's why Asaph says it. We can become phony, play let's pretend, or we can just become cynical. Doesn't feel like it's worth it? Probably isn't. It does feel like they're better than me, better off than me. They probably are. And we then allow envy to eat away at us. Self-pity in our hardships, growing resentment towards God. We need to say it can feel like this. They feel, I feel, they're better than me. But then we need to keep reading. What else does Asaph have to say? What other words does he give us? Because Asaph tells us now how he got out of that way of thinking, how he stopped his foot slipping, as it were, and regained his hold. And he gives us, I think, two lines to say, two great truths, when we feel that they're better off than me. And first is to simply say, no, it's not true. Actually, I am better off than them. Verse 15. If I'd spoken out like that, I'd have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. He went to the sanctuary, that's God's temple. Maybe he went to pray or to take part in worship, we don't know. But when there, it's like he had a moment of realization. I understood their final destiny. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. I realized they are the ones on thin ice that would not hold them. They're the ones in danger. They're the ones whose confidence is misplaced, because their future is one of destruction. God will sweep them away. Verse 20, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. They might look happy, smiling and full of themselves, but they will be like a beam kind of evaporates. They don't have the substance and the solidity they think they do. See, the truth is, God will not let arrogant people be arrogant forever. He will not let evil go unrighted. He will not let people reject him without consequence. There will be a day of judgment. The story is over, and Asaph looks to the end of the story, and their end. So it looks like they're better off than me now, but it's not true. I'm in a much better position than they are. You just need to wait until you can see that reality. Because the day will come when it will be clear to everyone that my trust and my living for God was not vain, and that their rejection of God and pride and living for themselves was the worst choice they could possibly make. There are a number of moments in the Bible, actually, where people are feeling something like this. Is it really worth living for God? Aren't they better off than me? And the answer is often to say, look forward, see where it's all leading. And the Lord Jesus, for example, he speaks of the wide gate and the broad path that people easily walk down. But he says that path leads to destruction. And if you're on a upward and path, you see people on that one seemingly enjoying themselves, but you know it's leading to destruction, you do not envy them. In fact, you pity them. Asaph realized that. Maybe he knew it already, but he realized it afresh. It came home to him in some way. He looks back now, verse 21, at when his heart was grieved and he was embittered towards God, and says he sees now I was being senseless like an animal. I wasn't thinking straight. Now I see it. When I think they are better off than me, I just have to say, no, it's not true. I'm better off than them when we take the end into account. But as well as saying I'm better off than them, there's a second thing to say. Asaph goes on to say then, nothing is better than God. Verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. He sees that God hasn't left us on our own. He's holding our hand with him, guiding him, and taking him on his journey to glory. God's still committed to us, has a plan and a purpose for us. So, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you? Asaph had thought, effectively, I want what the wicked have got. I want their life. Now, what does he say? There's nothing I desire besides you. There's nothing I want apart from you. And see, he's not simply realized that there's like a future destiny and difference. It's not simply realized like in the long term, I'm better off with God, a kind of cost-benefit analysis, harder now, but be better in the future. That's true, absolutely right. But it's not just what God will give him in the future. It's that he's realized something about God himself. There's nothing I want in life more than you. Earth has nothing I desire beside you. And as I've reflected on this, I found this very challenging. So there are lots of things on earth I desire than about you. Friends, family, food, fun, sports, entertainment. You know, there's lots of stuff I enjoy on on earth. I think one of the most helpful angles I've read on this is from an old theologian pastor called Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. He spoke a lot about how God was our highest good, our greatest satisfaction. Nothing we desire apart from him. Nothing was better. And in speaking about life now, said the things on earth we desire now, the good things in life now, they are good. Nothing wrong with them. They're to be good and they're to be enjoyed, but they're seen as things that point us to God as the ultimate good. It's like they're like shadows and God is the substance. They're like sunbeams, but God is the sun. They're like drops of water that are refreshing, but God is the fountain. I don't deny they're good, and in fact, we can enjoy them, but ultimately, I say, I want God. So verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh, my heart, my soul, my life might disintegrate, fall apart, but God is the strength of my heart. Literally, he's the rock. It's like I rest and I rely on him. And he is my portion forever. That word portion is really interesting. It is literally like a portion, like, you know, we'd use the word like for food, you know, have a portion of pie. Here's your portion. Here's your allotment. That is the idea. But it's used in the Old Testament a lot, connected with the land that they were living in, where God gave inheritance, an allotment, a portion of land for you all to live in. And that was like, this is like my gift from God. It's what God has given me, my inheritance. But in here and in other places, that idea is taken a whole step further in saying it's not just what God's given you in the land, it's God's given you himself. God is your portion. He's the allotment, the slice that you would want and want to hold on to. And so if I have him, if I think like this, if he is my portion, if I have him, I have enough. I have everything. See, Asaph hasn't simply come to appreciate God's timing, that the real blessing will lie in the future, so I am really blessed. He hasn't just come to appreciate his timing, he's come to appreciate God. That God is the one who's with him, who holds him, who guides him, who's taking him to glory, that God is good and faithful and reliable. He's not, as it were, just calculating what's in his best interests. He's appreciating God again, realizing how good and great and satisfying he is. As with many things in the Bible, but I think this in particular, this is much easier to state than to live. Rolling memories. God is my portion. If I have God, I have enough. I have everything. Because he's with me, he holds me, he guides me, he takes me to the earth. Nothing I desire beside him. I can say it to myself easily. I can say it to myself more clearly, having studied this. Living it, that's harder. And I can't give you a kind of easy, you know, one step, two step, three step process how to get this into your head and heart, as it were. All I'm thinking so far is I want to pray this for myself. I'd love you to pray it for yourself. I'd love us to pray it for each other. I'd love us to pray it for us as a church, that we would say nothing's better than God. If I've got him, I've got enough. I've got everything. And maybe particularly, the way to get it is when you feel envious. And when I feel that stirring of they're better off than me, I say, no, no, nothing's better than God. Asaph sums up in verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy those who are unfaithful. That's the destiny of those who reject you. No matter how good their life looks now, there is nothing to envy there. Verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds. It's good to be near to him, close to him, to trust myself to him, to speak of all he's done for me. He is worth it. And so we need to say, there's nothing I desire beside him. It's good to be near him. It's good to gather and praise him. It's good to tell of his deeds, what he's done for us in Christ, the blessings we have in him. If we have him, we have everything. So look, we can easily look at other people and we can say, we can think, we can feel, they're better off than me. Words to say back, no, no, I am actually better off than them. I am much more blessed. I have to wait to see it, but it's true. They feel better off than me? No. God is better than everything.